Good to see everybody with us this morning. We're especially glad to see you if you're visiting with us. We do have several who are visiting. Thank you so much for seeking us out this morning. You know, perhaps you are trying to understand God and His will better. That's what we're trying to do. Perhaps we can sit down together and study and learn as we go throughout God's Word. We may have some who are seeking out a church family. Well, we'd love to get to know you and talk to you. Perhaps we can become that family as we all strive to please our God, to go to heaven. That's what it's all about. We're all trying to march under that banner, and hopefully we can please our God and learn from one another and encourage one another as you have encouraged me thus far this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we began a study of Acts, and we're going to return to that study this morning. I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles with me, if you will, and we're going to go over to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 through 14 to begin this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. This is what that passage says, Acts 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive spirit when the Holy Spirit has come, or you will receive power rather, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, there's an awful lot here that I believe we can make application to in our lives today. But I do want to start off, as we consider what we see here in this ascension meeting, which is really brought to a close by the Lord's ascension, I do want to start off noticing what I believe is a misunderstanding on the part of the apostles. We don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it is clear in the text by the question that they ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, there are some brethren who do believe that the apostles had a good understanding and grasp of the nature of the kingdom. I tend to believe they were still confused by it, and I think the very language itself here kind of lends itself or leads to that conclusion. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Restore carries the idea of reestablishing or bringing back something that once existed. This was not, will you establish the kingdom? This is, will you restore it? Will you bring it back? Not, will you build it? Will you establish it? So it does seem to me that they still had this common Jewish misconception of what the Messiah's kingdom would be. Why didn't Jesus correct it then? Well, because the time was very short. The Holy Spirit was about to be sent to them. He would guide them into all truth. The truth would become very clear to them. We will never see this misunderstanding again. So I just wanted to mention that because it's right there in the text. But let's go on now and let's ask ourselves this. What lessons can we take from what we just read in Acts 1, verses 6 through 14? What can we take and apply in our own lives? The first thing I want to mention is this. I think we see a restating of the Great Commission here. And I think we see the pattern by which evangelism should be accomplished and carried out today. Jesus said to them in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Home, nearby, everywhere else. You know, I want to say something to you to my own shame. Something I'm embarrassed to say. I think about my home, just right there in my own neighborhood. The people right around me, I mean right around me, a stone's throw. They know who I am. They know what I am. They know what I believe. They're people that I've talked to. I've attempted to invite them to see if they'd be willing to study. I've done that with them. But there are so many people, just a few more houses down. These are people that I see almost on a daily basis. I at least see them multiple times a week. They'll be out cutting their grass when I go by. I'll wave to them. I'm cutting mine. They're taking groceries out. I'm taking groceries out. See these people all of the time. And they don't know me. They don't know what I believe. They don't know what I am. They don't know those things. And I struggle, my friends, to come up with a good reason why they don't. I struggle to come up with justification. If I were to have to answer for God, "Why haven't you told them?" I don't know what I would say. I don't know what I would say. Start at home. That's what Jesus is telling the apostles. Start at home. Now, Jerusalem had not been their home. It was about to become the base of their operations. We're actually going to talk a little bit about the fact that Jerusalem was not home to them this evening. But that's what he's saying. Start at home. Make sure the people that you live with, that you live around, that you work with, that you see all of the time, make sure those people know. They know you're Christians. Make sure they know why you're a Christian. Make sure they know why you believe what you believe. Make sure they know what you believe. That's what Jesus was telling the apostles to do there. He called the apostles there in verse 8, "You will be my witnesses." Now we understand that the apostles were witnesses to Jesus Christ in a very unique and special way. They were eyewitnesses. I want you to notice a couple of passages with me. You'll turn with me to the beginning of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, let's read the first three verses. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. Then I want to notice something Peter says in 2 Peter 1. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. This is what the apostle says. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So John is saying, we saw Him. We touched Him with our own hands, with our own eyes. Peter over in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, he talks about not having followed cleverly devised myths or fables. Rather, he says, "I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Jesus. I saw what happened there. I don't need anybody to give this to me secondhand. I was there." So we understand that, right? The apostles were witnesses to Jesus Christ in a unique way. They were eyewitnesses to him. We are not. There's not a single one of us in here who has ever seen the resurrected Jesus. If you say you have, I'd like to talk to you. Learn a little bit more about that. And we've tended to shy away. I've noticed, this has at least been my experience, I don't know if it's been yours, but among brethren that I have known, we've tended to shy away from the concept, even the word witness. I think a lot of that has to do because so many of our denominational friends, they like to talk about their witness and be out there witnessing. And we tend to point out, well, you know, nobody was an eyewitness who's living today. Nobody was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ like the apostles were. Amen. Nobody was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ in that way. But I do want to bring this up, and I think it's important to do it. All Christians are witnesses to the blessings and the truths of Jesus Christ. All of us are. And I want to look at some passages with you. Turn with me, first of all, over to Acts chapter 22. Now, over in Acts 22, we find the Apostle Paul. He's recounting some things that had occurred in his past. Acts chapter 22, and we're going to notice what Paul says in verse 20. He's talking about a conversation that he had with Jesus. Acts 22 and 20 says this, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed them." Now, we don't have any indication in Scripture that Stephen knew Jesus personally. We don't have any indication that Stephen was one of the one of the hundreds who saw the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus appeared to him. We don't have any indication like that. In fact, we don't have any indication in Scripture that Stephen knew anything about Jesus before the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And yet, we are told that Stephen was the Lord's faithful witness. Now, does that mean we have to then assume that he had seen the resurrected Jesus? We have to then assume he had been a follower of Christ before the church was established? I don't believe so. I don't believe so at all. What was Stephen a witness to? The very same things we are. He was a witness to the blessings of being in Christ. He was a witness to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power to change lives. Stephen had seen those things. He had witnessed those things. Yes, he'd also witnessed miracles. We haven't witnessed those today, miraculous spiritual gifts. But we have witnessed many of the things, same things that Stephen did. There's a statement I want you to notice over in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will, with me, 1 Peter 2. Let's notice verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 5. The passage says this, "So put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Peter quoting from the Psalms here. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." That's personal experience. That's something Peter is saying. You've actually experienced this. You can speak on it because you've witnessed it. You've experienced it. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I have witnessed the power of Jesus Christ to change lives, and so have you. I have witnessed the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel to build up this house, to build up this church, and so have you. I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good by personal experience. I've witnessed it, and so have you, if you are a Christian. No, we're not witnesses in the way that the apostles were. Eyewitnesses to his resurrection. But we are witnesses to his power, to his blessings, to the strength and the might of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. And that means that we are witnesses, beloved. And do you know what a witness has to do to have any value whatsoever? A witness has to witness. Otherwise, there is no point. A witness must witness. The apostles were called upon to do that by Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And there are many, many passages that tell you and I we need to be willing to do the same thing. And so think about those people in your neighborhood, right up the road, just a few houses down. If you're in an apartment, think about the people who live a few doors down. I'm pointing to myself more than I'm pointing to anybody else. The folks you work with, the folks you see all the time, do they know? Do they know? Now, what's a good reason that they shouldn't? But that's not the only thing I think we see from Acts chapter 1, verses 6, on down through verse 14. I think we see this as well. Jesus is going to return in the same way that he ascended. The individuals, I believe that they're angels, these two men who appeared here to the apostles, they said this: "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, how had they seen him go? They saw him go visibly. They saw him. That means it was visible. It was something you could look up and you could see. And they also saw him go in bodily form. Those angels, at least those men, they said he's going to come back exactly as you saw him go. And this isn't the only place we see this. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. If you have a ribbon, just real quick, you can use your finger if you want, or just leave your Bible open to this page. Stay right there at 1 Thessalonians 4. But verses 15 through 17 says this, a well-known passage to Bible students, one we've received so much encouragement from: "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Verse 18 says, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." How can you not be encouraged as you read those words? But you know what can happen? We've read passages like this so many times, and we've talked about these things so many times. We can say, and perhaps even think, well, the Lord's going to come back with about the same amount of enthusiasm as we say, I'm probably going to run out to McDonald's after I leave here and pick up some lunch. The Lord is going to come back. Think about how incredible a statement that is. Have we ever seen anybody ascend into heaven and then come back? We've not seen this. This isn't something that man experiences. This isn't something that man sees, that man knows anything about. And yet that's what we're told is going to happen with Jesus. That is an incredible thought. And it's one of the things unbelievers look at. And they say that you act like this isn't even a thing. You act like what you're saying is just something we should all accept. We don't know these things by experience. Men do not ascend and then descend. And you just act like it's not an issue, like it's not a big deal. Do you hear what you're saying? You know, from a different standpoint and a different perspective, I think it might be a good idea to question that sometimes when we say it. Adam, do you hear what you're saying? Do you understand the significance of what's coming out of your mouth? Do you hear what you just said? Why should we accept, beloved, that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is going to descend and come back? Why should we accept that? Why should we expect that the dead in Christ will rise first, then the faithful will rise, and all will meet Jesus in the air? Why should we believe that? It is an incredible statement. It is not something any of us understands or knows by experience or anyone has ever seen happen. Why accept it? Well, because the Bible tells me so. But why believe that? I told you to leave your finger there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's the answer. The reason we accept this is because we have faith in our Lord's resurrection. Remember the first sermon in this series, just a couple of weeks ago? The whole thing was about evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, there is no way I would accept or believe that Jesus ascended into heaven or is going to come back in the cloud. There's no way I could do that. But I've looked at the evidence. I've weighed the evidence. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And it seems to me the evidence is conclusive. And the evidence points to the fact, and I don't hesitate to say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so I ask you this, if God has the power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, then what in the world is the problem in believing he could take him back to heaven and have him descend again? What's the issue there? What's the holdup? He will come back precisely as he went. And I believe that with all my heart. And I hope that you do as well. But notice what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. He's going to use the resurrection to base this faith upon. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so when we talk to our friends or our family members or our neighbors, we talk about these things and they say, this is just incredible to me and I can't believe you would accept it. We can say to them, I don't accept it on blind faith. I don't accept it just because people have told me to accept it. Let me talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's consider the evidence. Let's see where it points. And when we're done with that, let's revisit this, and let's ask again, what's the difficulty for God in doing what this passage says? Beloved, if you believe that the evidence is there, then don't ever be ashamed to hold it up and point in the direction that it points. Jesus is going to return. And he's going to return in the way that he left. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What an awesome thought that is. And we have every reason to believe it, and it has nothing to do with blind faith. But there's more, I believe. Verse 10 and the first part of verse 11 really jumps out to me here as we consider these words. It says, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, Two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And here's what jumps out to me, beloved. Preparation for the Lord's return is not made just standing around. Now, obviously, we're talking about spiritually standing around. I don't know how long the apostles stood there gazing into heaven. I mean, it was an incredible thing that they had just witnessed. An incredible thing. I don't know how long the Lord allowed them to stand there staring up after he was taken from their sight. But it seems to have ended pretty quickly. And those two men, again, I believe they were angels, men of Galilee. Why are you just standing here? You've received your marching orders. You've been told what you need to do. Why are you just standing here looking up into the clouds? You know, the productive spiritual life is not a stand-around life. Turn with me if you actually... You know what? I keep forgetting that I put so many of these verses up here. So you don't have to turn if you don't want to. But Titus 3 and verse 8 says this, The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You don't devote yourself to good works spiritually just standing around. You cannot do that. And it occurs to me, this is as I view my own life and as I view my own experiences. The worth of our spiritual life, whether it is going to be good, whether it is not going to be as good, so much of it is going to be based upon the habits that we form, the habits that we develop. And when somebody develops bad spiritual habits, poor spiritual habits, that doesn't mean they don't love the Lord at all. They don't have any concern for Him whatsoever. And they just as soon completely quit as do anything else. That's not what that means. I will say this, and I think I can say this without any fear of contestation. If we develop poor spiritual habits that begin to detract from our service to God, it is evidence we don't love enough. It is evidence we need to do better. Let me use myself as an example. This is the second time I'm doing this to myself. Let me use myself as an example. Many years ago, after I was a Christian, I worked a third shift job. And it messes, you know, anybody who works a third shift job does, it messes with your sleep cycle. And so you just get used to being awake when it's dark and being tired when it's light. It's the way it goes. And I did that for a time. And I would always, on Saturday evening, didn't work on Saturdays, I would always make a point of going to bed, usually when I was going to work on the other nights, you know, and it was tough on me to get, you know, I'd lay there for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours sometimes before I was able to fall asleep. So I just got tired of that. So I decided what I'm going to start doing is staying up on these Saturday evenings. And I'll try going to bed around 3, 4, sometimes I'd even go to 5 in the morning. And this is what happened. I did that for a time, and then I'd set my alarm. It would go off. I don't remember exactly the time, but it was... designed to go off to let me know it's time to get to Bible study. And that was tough. That was tough for a few times. I was really tired because I'd stayed up so late and because I had decided that I wasn't going to go to bed at a decent time. I just made that choice. And so I started to just skip Bible class. Just too tired. Well, then it would get to the point where just an hour later is when my alarm would go off again. Well, maybe, you know what? I'm not going to go this morning. I'll go in the evening. I'll go in the evening. And I would do that. But then it would get to the point where on Wednesdays, if I was quick,
and left right from the building after service, I could get to my job on time.
But I had trained myself to miss services at this point.
And so I stopped going on Wednesdays. I could have done any of them. I'd gotten into the habit of not. People would say on Sunday, "Hey, we missed you. We missed you at Bible study. We missed you at the worship assembly." And I would say, "Well, you know, I was just so exhausted. I was so tired." And they didn't know I didn't work on Saturday nights. Why was I tired and why was I exhausted? Because I developed a habit of staying up till 4 or 5 in the morning. So let me ask you. Spiritually, good habit, bad habit? Well, I can look at myself back during those days and I was not thriving spiritually. It was a bad habit. Was it because I didn't love the Lord at all? Was it because I just as soon quit? Was it because I just wanted to go out and live a prodigal lifestyle? No. Could I have loved Him more? You better believe I could have. And I got into that habit. And it wasn't beneficial. See, that's the way things happen, isn't it? That's the way things happen. We develop habits, either good or bad. What we have to do is make sure we are training ourselves. Because everything is a matter of training. We are training ourselves to develop the good habits. Because when we don't do that, when we start to fall into these bad habits, when we find that we're saying, you know, I just don't have time to read my Bible, and then we look at our phone, and our phones these days, they tell us how much screen time we have, and we find out I spent 3.5 hours staring at my phone today, but I didn't have time to read the Bible. Come on. Come on. Or I sat there in front of Netflix for 2.5 hours, but I didn't have time to make a phone call to that brother or sister in Christ who needs help or make a visit. I chose not to. Why? Because I have bad habits. And that's what we've got to be careful with. They're so easy to develop. They're hard to break. But you know, the opposite of that is true as well. If one has developed the habit of being a servant, of being active, of living a life that is devoted to good works, as Paul is telling Titus, you teach that. When one develops those habits, that's hard to break too. It really is. And so let's make sure we're developing good habits. Why? Because waiting on the Lord's return spiritually is not a matter of standing around. We don't know when He's going to come back. We do know when He does. And when we hear the voice of that archangel, we hear that trumpet shout. Last thing I want to think is, uh-oh. I didn't think it would happen this soon. So let's make sure that we're not just standing around spiritually, but we're active in the Lord's kingdom. And after they receive that warning, that reminder, the apostles were reoriented, weren't they? They weren't just standing around anymore. The next time that we see them, we're going to have some things to say about verses 12 and 13 in the sermon tonight. But the next time we see them, what are they doing? They've gone. They are at their post. They are standing ready. They're just waiting for that promise. The promise of the Spirit to come from on high. They're ready. Just tell us, Lord, point us where You want us, and we're going to go out there, and we're going to get busy. Well, here's the thing. We've received our orders, haven't we? We've received the promises that we've been promised. Our God has told us, this is what I want you to be busy with. This is what I want you to be doing. All we have to do is decide if we're going to do it or not. And so here we are right now, gathered together as one another, gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ, here to encourage one another, to uplift one another. We are at our post now. That's where we are. We are at our post now. And when we gather together like this,
And we study from God's Word, and we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we open up God's Word, and we read what He says. There's the marching orders. We're being reminded. It's like every single week, we're having our marching orders repeated to us. Well, here we are at post.
But tomorrow's coming. When we're not going to be here with one another. But we're going to know what we need to be doing. We're going to know what God expects. And just like those apostles, let's make sure that we're doing it. This ascension meeting, it was a call to action. It was a call to work. It was a call to get busy. The kingdom is about to be established, and I expect those who make it up to be on task. Let's make sure, my friends, that's exactly what we're doing. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. And I hope that you, if you truly believe that He is the Christ, the idea there is He is the anointed one of the Father. He is the Lamb of God, as John called Him, who came to die for our sins, to take away the sins of the world. That's what Jesus said. What an awesome Lord is. I hope that you believe that, and if you do, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and be immersed in water and have your sins washed clean from your soul. We're told in Scripture, in Romans 6, that's where we contact the cleansing blood of Christ. In Galatians 3, that's where we put Him on, in the waters of baptism. I hope that you would do that this morning if you truly believe, and if you're ready to devote your entire life to Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.